Well, I don't know about that. Dynamic, powerful, etc. Greetings, everyone. It's good to be back in Melbourne again. Can I ask how many of you were here when I was here 18 long years ago in that meeting that we had? How many am I meeting in person for the very first time? In person for the first time. Well, great, the bulk of you. Thank you very much for coming. I have something I hope that will be so interesting and fascinating for you tonight that perhaps I can give you something you've never really thought of before. I think every one of you believe there is a God, or you wouldn't be in this very lovely hall tonight. I think you believe the Bible is the Word of God, or you wouldn't be here tonight. And I think all of you know probably a certain amount about the Word of God, the Bible, and about the teaching of Jesus Christ. Certainly everybody in this room has heard about the gospel, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word gospel probably, I've said for many, many years, ought to be relegated to some kind of an old dictionary where it's merely a curiosity and placed in a museum because no one seems to understand it. It doesn't mean gospel singers or gospel music. It's not a word as an affirmation of the truth. That's gospel, brother. What it is an old Anglo-Saxon word, two words actually, that merely means good news. You can say that in many different ways. Glad tidings. Happy announcement. Good news about what? Well, Jesus came preaching, saying, "Repent ye and believe the good news." Good news about what? Well, you know, I could ask a question, and don't put your hands up. How many of you would like to die anytime soon? Nobody's going to put their hand up. "It's a beautiful day, honey," somebody might say. "Why don't we go shop for a cemetery plot?" You don't do that either, even though it is a very lovely day. And a lot of the cemeteries today are trying to get people to buy a cemetery plot or a sarcophagus or something, and they call it pre-need. They want you to get your arrangements out of the way, and they can prove to you that since the costs are going up astronomically, that you're going to save a great deal of money. But somehow that doesn't touch me, because me saving money when I'm dead doesn't appeal to me somehow. But no, no one wants to die. I can prove that to you. Having mentioned it, I'll simply pass on. You would like to live as long as possible, and I think since I can portray to you that you'd like to keep living for 5 years, and when the 5 years are up, you'd like five more, and when those 5 years are up, you'd still like to push it out into the future a little bit further, that essentially you really are saying in your own mind and heart, you'd like to stay alive forever. You'd like to live forever. Jesus Christ of Nazareth says that we can. He said something that seemed to be so outrageous and so strange to a man named Nicodemus, and I'll read that to you in John, the third chapter, in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees, he was perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, didn't want any of his constituents to see him, and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that enigmatic statement is the first time that any human ear ever heard that phrase or that statement right then and there when Jesus said that to Nicodemus. All kinds of people, hundreds of millions of people in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Church, the Baptist, the Methodist Church, all kinds of other churches believe that that meant born from above, that it was some kind of an emotional or an ecstatic spiritual experience. And so, as you may well know, the sister of one of our former presidents in the United States, Jimmy Carter's sister, was an evangelist, a woman preacher. And Jimmy Carter believed that he was a, quote, born-again Christian, end quote. That's the way they put it. You're a born-again Christian. You're already born again. Is that so? Is that what he said? Nicodemus answered unto him. Now, Nicodemus is not your resident Athenian cab driver, but he was a man that did speak Greek, all right? And Jesus spoke to him in an understandable tongue, which was Greek. And Nicodemus heard him very, very clearly. Now, what did Nicodemus think Jesus had just said? Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Nicodemus is not trying to make a kind of an off-color joke here. He is saying, and it's this, the Bible, a divinely inspired word of God, is reporting exactly and accurately what Nicodemus' response was to the statement Jesus made. Do you think then that Nicodemus heard Jesus say something so esoteric, so spiritual sounding, that he thought that he was referring to an ecstatic experience, or an experience of receiving Christ, or an experience of becoming a Christian? No, he used a word that meant the very same thing of your black lab having a litter of pups. He used the very same word that means that your cow is going to calve. He used the same identical word that is used when a human being brings forth a baby, the word born. Now, some churches take issue with the word born again. And so they go to the Greek, and they quote you the Greek word, and they get you all confused. But you see, if you look even at exhaustive concordances at that Greek word, and remember your choir director who is standing there with a baton, and the choir is there, and they go through a certain phrase, and he taps it, he says, wait a minute, let's go back and take it from the top. It can mean that in the Greek, from the top. Again, because the word again means over again. And when you look at the English word, over is not under or around or through, it is over. And so the Greek meaning can be used over the top, from the start, again. Now, going into all of these ideas in order to justify some of the theology that these churches have, they try to focus in on that one Greek word and not seeing the simple application of it. From the top, again, they interpret it from above, like from the top of the sheet, and all of a sudden it's from above. And they mean by that from up here, from outer space, from heaven. So except a man be born from above is what they get out of it. No way. There is no way that an eighth grade child who understands the English language, if that child had heard Jesus Christ say, you must be born again, would think that the person who said such a seemingly outrageous thing is talking about a spiritual experience. It's only because all of these theologians and churches have put that spin on it for all of these many years that millions of people mistakenly think that the experience of becoming a Christian, the experience of accepting Christ, the experience of some Pentecostal churches say of speaking in tongues or having some kind of a manifestation that you are a Christian, is being born again. So you're already born again. No. No way. Because Nicodemus very clearly answered, saying, how can a man, when he is old, crawl all the way back up inside the womb of his mother and be born again, showing you that Nicodemus understood Jesus to use a word that is just exactly the same word as having to do with human birth. So, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Now he's using spiritual analogies. And if you look, how would you go about deciphering what this means? I'll tell you how I would do it and see if you agree that you would do it the same way. If you want to study the Bible, you get yourself a big, thick, exhaustive concordance. And when you come across a scripture like this, a word, you look up all the other references that deal with that same word, that same passage. So when you come across in the New Testament that water is used in baptism, that even the walking through of the Red Sea by the Israelites in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 4th verse, is used as an analogy, as a pattern of baptism. You read in Ephesians of the washing of the water by the Word as a sense that as using water as a cleansing agent. Water is the world's greatest solvent. 80% of our planet is covered by water, etc. It will even erode rock. It is used to wash your clothes. It's used to sustain your life. And you would follow through on why Christ is talking about water here, having to do with baptism and of the Spirit. Ah, now we're dealing with something that is spiritual and not physical, not something you can touch, taste, smell, feel, handle, not something that has shape or weight, but something that is completely spiritual. Except a man be born, the process of genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, the word born in the Greek language, and it is a different sense in the Greek that they don't have the word begotten and born as two separate words, like conception and partition, but ganao is the entire process of begettal, of gradual growth in the womb toward partition or birth. So he says, of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. All right, I'll repeat Jesus' statement for all of you here tonight. I don't care what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you've been Roman Catholic or Methodist or Lutheran, or whether you've been a member of the Worldwide Church of God, or whether you're a member of the Church of God International, or some other group. Jesus says to you, and he says to me, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I hope that in our brief exercise, we all agree it would be awfully nice to be able to live for all eternity and never have to die. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's so simple, we don't even need to put it on the blackboard and diagram it. And yet, I told my story of a little Methodist lady whose husband had been a pastor of a Methodist church for 50 long years, and I couldn't lead her to the logical conclusion that you will come to if you read what Jesus said in John 3. That is so simple. Were you born of your parents? Of course you were. Are you flesh? Of course you are. Are you spirit? No, you are not. I'm looking at human, physical, fleshly beings. Take the old hat pin test, as I said, and you will get a drop of blood. So you're physical, you are fleshly, you are temporal, you are temporary, you're only going to be here for a certain lifespan. We've had some horrible crashes, airlines crashes, some of them little commuter airlines crashes in the United States in the last 6 months. In one case, there was an ATR that went in from about, I think, 6,000 feet with those poor people screaming all the way down, and the bits and pieces of those human bodies were about the size of your watch. There wasn't a piece big enough to even begin to fill a briefcase of a whole lot of people. Now, having said that, I'll go on. I'm just illustrating our incredible vulnerability. Standing in front of a fast-moving truck, or in the elevator when a cable breaks, or in an airplane when too much ice gets on the wing, all right? We're extremely temporal. We are fragile, we are fleshly, and we are vulnerable. You are born of the flesh, that's what you are. Next statement. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do you believe that? I believe that right down to the ground. In other words, Christ is telling me that when I become born of the Spirit, I'm going to be Spirit. I'm not going to just have goosebumps all over my body and still be sitting there flesh. I'm going to be Spirit when the birth takes place. Now, there's a beautiful analogy in God's Word that I want to show you. He goes on, marvel not that I said you must be born again. Don't puzzle over it. It's not a conundrum. He's not trying to give you some kind of a mystery that you can never understand. So he says, don't marvel. The wind blows where it will. It's blowing out there this afternoon. And you can hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, well, how in the world can these things be? It was puzzling to him. And Jesus said, are you a master of Israel, a teacher, a member of the Sanhedrin, and you know not these things? And he talked about how you speak of physical things, you think of physical things, but you speak of spiritual things, and will you believe them if I tell you heavenly things? Then he went on to say, no man has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man that came down from heaven. What do the churches believe? They believe that heaven is peopled with millions of souls. They think that the patriarchs are already up there. They think people that lived prior to the flood are up there. They think people that lived from the flood to the time of Abraham are there, and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are up there, and that all of their relatives are up there, halfway in between in purgatory. They think they're already up there. Christ said, no man has ascended into heaven, but he that came down from there. Now let me ask another question to kind of put this in perspective about our lives before I give you something from the Word of God, especially out of the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, which is like a little Bible in the middle of the Bible. What is it that we don't want out of life? I'll tell you a bit about myself right quickly. I had my 65th birthday yesterday. I've been married to the same woman for 43 years. I have 3 wonderful sons. I have 3 grandchildren and one which is scheduled to be born sometime in May. One of my daughters is a Yugoslavian girl, and she has finally given the Armstrongs the second female in our family since my Uncle Dwight had a daughter about 35 years ago. So my little Sonia D, her mother is Yugoslavian. Her name is Diana, D-I-J-A-N-A, and she named her little daughter Sonia D. Tell you what I don't want for little Sonia D, who is now running around missing her grandpa. And when I called my wife the other day, she said Sonia D was there and she was keeping her. And she said, "What happened to grandpa?" And she said, "Well, grandpa's way around over there. He's gone on a long trip." She says, "Yeah." But she didn't understand what my wife was saying. But she says, "I want to hug a grandpa." So, oh man, of course, that felt awful good hearing that. So I'm missing that little girl. I can't imagine what it would do to me if the phone rang someday and Diana was in tears and told me that little Sonia D had disappeared out of their yard. Can you imagine what you'd feel like if that were your child or grandchild? I can't imagine what would happen if I found out that some filthy pedophile had kidnapped my little granddaughter. What kind of a world would I like to imagine that little Sonia D. Armstrong would be able to grow up into? What kind of children would I like her to associate with? What kind of an education would I hope that she could have? What kind of a home? What kind of protection? What kind of comforts? What kind of diet? What kind of exercise? What kind of physical health would I wish for her? What kind of a young man would I like to come around eventually and be attracted to her, not just because he looked upon her as a piece of meat or a piece of human physical flesh that he wants to possess, but instead someone that he likes, he identifies with, he intellectually finds out they have a lot in common, they grow to be close friends, and eventually they begin to think about love and think about marriage. What would I want for Sonia D? Well, I would not want for her what I don't want for myself and what most people don't want: sickness, debility, disease, heartache, hangovers, failure, mental problems, poor physical health, poverty, accidents, maiming, injury, early death. I don't want her to have to experience a divorce. There is nothing more agonizing than the rejection of a divorce of someone you love. So if you have grandchildren, or if you have children, you're exactly like me. You want all the best for them. And in your own case, in your own life, you want all the best. You don't want all these other things. So what have we got around us? I don't know all that much about Australia. I'm not up on your statistics, so I can't come down here as an American and talk about how bad conditions are in Australia. But I can sure talk about how bad they are in the United States of America. I can talk about crime and violence and poverty and squalor and disease. I can talk about the incredible inner cities of the United States, of Los Angeles, Chicago, San Francisco, Dallas, and Houston. Houston, where there are more murders in 1 year than there are in all of Scandinavia and Great Britain put together. Drive-by gang shootings and killings. You are in prison if you're a private citizen and the crooks are out there running around free. You've got double-bolted doors, a peephole, maybe a gun close to hand. When you drive around late at night, our cities are not like your cities. I was commenting to Mr. Alan Kendall and to my traveling companion, our business manager, Benny Sharp, of the teeming throngs of people in the downtown area of Sydney. We don't have cities like that in the United States. The teeming areas are inside malls and shopping centers way out in the suburban areas, and the big city downtowns are mostly utterly deserted, especially at night. And people are simply going back and forth in taxis or private cars, and you don't see people walking on the streets. All the shops are gone, essentially. The inner urban areas in most cities, even the smaller cities, including Tyler, Texas, 100,000 population where I live, the downtown is just deserted. You've got to go way out somewhere to the mall to go inside and see where people are still shopping and out at night. And crime has caused a great deal of that. So I can't, as I say, talk about the exact statistics of the ratio of crime to different groups here in Australia. I have no idea what your percentage of homosexuality and lesbianism is. I don't know whether you long since decided they'd make good soldiers, like our president. But I can tell you that the United States of America is in terrible trouble. We're in trouble economically. We're in trouble morally. We're in trouble because people have no sense of personal responsibility or accountability. And crime is rampant everywhere. Every store you go in has either got the great big round mirrors or they got the cameras mounted up there with signs everywhere, shoplifting is a crime. Because the average citizen, not just some creeps around behind a hibiscus bush in a big overcoat with a turned down hat that looks like Freddy the Burglar with a black mask on, but the average person, including little women that come out of the dressing room looking like a big fat woman because they're wearing about five dresses, will shoplift at the drop of a hat. They will do it every time they get a chance. Because it is a nation of essentially dishonest people. Now, you can go to Middle America, to Kansas and Missouri, and you can go to some of the cities out there, and especially in the Bible Belt, and you can still find some decent people. You can find some Bible-believing, God-fearing, honest people that you would love to have as neighbors. But don't bother looking for them in most of the big cities, because you're just not going to find them. They're not there. Now, what do we, on the other hand, want? I am very blessed to have a little bit of what I want. One thing is good health. I'll start with that, because if you don't feel good, if you don't have good health, if you don't have a strong heart and a sound set of lungs and fairly good muscle development, and you're not able to get out and do what you want to do, life is pretty tedious. You're sitting in a wheelchair, you've got bad health, things are pretty bad. You'd like to have a sound mind. An absence of terrible worry and anxiety. They say continually, people telling me, no worry here in Australia. That's a national phrase I get, no worries. No problem. That's great. We wish we could be without worry all the time. What you want out of life is to have a healthy body, a stable, sound mind, good, deep, satisfying, full night's sleep, a nice home. You would like to have security. You'd like to have protection. You would like to have creature comforts. You would like to have good friends. I think most of all, you would like to be loved. You would like to have someone deeply love you. And loving you means you would like to be understood. You would like to have someone with whom you can share the most intimate things in your heart and mind, and they look at you with adoration and absolute admiration and love in their eyes, and they say, dear, I understand. You want to have that kind of companionship. But what do most people have? Think about it. Think about your friends. You might even look at your own life. I mean, is that what you've got? Is that what is going on in your life? Now, there's a litany of this. I won't take the time to read it. I was reading before I came over here in both the 26th chapter of Leviticus, and let me remind you of that, or the 28th of Deuteronomy. And it lists an entire list of all the tremendous blessings that God would give any nation that would obey God. It has to do with long lives, with soundness of mind, an absence of warfare, an absence of military conscription, an absence of high taxation, no crime in their lands, healthy bodies, long lives, good marriages, happy, healthy, wonderful little babies, and no one lurking around the corner trying to kidnap them and use them as a sex symbol. An object of their perverted, twisted lust. How do we receive these things? Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, by paraphrasing the gospel itself, that the way, the vehicle, the method by which we achieve the most wonderful things that life can give is by the way of the laws of God. It's simple cause and effect. The effect of wrong causes is all the crime and everything that we see around us in society. It's these hospitals filled with screaming victims of emphysema, multiple sclerosis, muscular dystrophy, cancer, and the spreading AIDS epidemic, which is probably going to rival a bubonic plague or the Black Death of London or of Central Europe during the Middle Ages and kill about 100 million people or so before too many more years are out. It is now the first cause, believe it or not, of death for youth, for teenagers under 21 in the United States of America. The first cause of death above accidents and suicides in the United States is AIDS. That is pitiful, but that was announced by, I think, the Surgeon General's office, if we have one. I haven't looked around lately. Anyway, I'll get started on that. But That is incredible, because I heard the statistic several years ago that the average youngster, the average young male in the United States, had a better chance of dying as a victim of a gunshot wound from about 1971 on than the average GI had a chance of being killed by a gunshot wound during World War II. I was dumbfounded. And that is still a worse statistic now than it was then. All right. I'm going to see if I can paraphrase the old, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, as I tell you some things that God has in store for us. The Bible says there is a spirit in man. So I'm going to ask you not to sell yourself short, tell you something about yourself. First of all, do you remember way back there, about 5 years before you were born, when your dad said, now I lost you there, didn't I? Because you don't have the faintest idea what I'm talking about. And I don't remember 5 years before I was born either, do I? Matter of fact, I can't remember anything when I was one, or two, or three. I have no recollection beyond 5 years of age, and that's awfully hazy, okay? But I certainly don't remember before I was born. Now, I'm not going to be clinical about this, so I'll say it real, real quickly, so I don't embarrass anybody, but this is an age of sex knowledge, so I assume that everybody knows exactly how you got here. We take it for granted. The doctor doesn't say that you are going to duplicate. She says, I'm going to what? That isn't what the doctor says. The doctor doesn't come up and say, you're about to replicate. She says, I better not indoors. No, that isn't the way they say it. They say, you're going to have a baby. And we take it for granted. Now, there you are in all of your glory. I'm looking out at you. You're looking at me up here in this platform. And all I see are men and women, human beings, old and young, of different types and sizes, of different weights and shapes, of different texture of skin and color of hair and eyes, and different personalities, and every one of you is completely unique. I want to tell you something about yourself. You have never been before, and don't come up and tell me yes you have, because I don't want to talk to you if that's what you're going to tell me afterward, because some people think they have been. I'm just kidding. But you have never been here before. You are a first time ever, once only, human being created by your father and your mother, replicated in the little DNA gene pool that was a tiny little microscopic code that made you exactly what you are. And there was one instant in time when you swam faster than all your potential hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters. And you got there first. And when you started, when you became you, just like you are there, like you were to become to be, you were smaller than if you take your pencil and make a dot on a piece of paper, you were smaller than that little dot. Nobody is ever going to tell me that that is not a miracle. That's why I've spent so many years of my life debunking the stupidity of evolution. And proving that God is the creator and that human reproduction is like the act of creation. Now, one living sperm cell, spermatozoon, with a living human egg created a living human being. It was not essence, nothingness, deadness with life that became life. It was life with life that became life. For you to live forever, it isn't that you order up a new body and you do it in the following way, the way a young couple, if they get married, would think that they're going to have a baby. And so they sit down with a big yellow pad and they get out a pencil and they say, now, I would like to have, what do you think, honey? Well, fine, let's have a girl. Okay, great. Girl, we'd like to be a girl. Would you like it to be blonde or black-haired? Well, we'd like it to be this and that. And then they think about the shape, and they think about the little feet and the hands. We'd like to have five digits on each, if we could, two ears, two eyes. And then we go down to the baby office, and we submit our application, and we go home, we sit on the couch and wait. And eventually, our application is in, and the baby is going to arrive. Maybe the stork is going to drop it. Now, this is stupid. I'm just saying it because a lot of people aren't willing to believe what I'm about to tell you out of the Word of God. They'll come up to the trough, but they won't drink out of it. They'll walk up and look at it, but they won't take a sip. Because it sounds so ridiculous to them, they've never heard it before, and yet it is the absolute truth of God, of what it means to be born of God, born again. Now, I was born in Portland, Oregon, 65 years ago, I think today over there, or maybe yesterday, in Portland, Oregon. And I was quite a surprise to my parents, but when I was born, they took me home, and they let me indoors. They didn't put me outside in a little hut and throw a blanket in there and put me on a chain so I wouldn't attack the neighbor's dog. And I was allowed, I was cuddled, I was nurtured. My mother said that she nursed me. I was born with yellow jaundice because she had been ill and she was pretty weak and we were a poverty-stricken family. And I cried an awful lot, she said, the first 6 months of my life. I don't remember a thing about it, and I'm glad I don't. But I was born an Armstrong. My father was Herbert W. Armstrong. And if I want to, I can talk exactly like he did. And I look like him. See, I've got his profile. The older I get, the more I look like him. I sound like him. What I have is what my father gave me when he looked at my mother in that certain way on some afternoon and she smiled back at him and they went and they made love, and I'm so thankful to God that they did. It's wonderful that they did, because they gave me life. And everything I have from my dad and my mom. And so do you, right? Nothing difficult to understand about this. But now, wait a minute. God's Word says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, like shackles, like in fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship." And the Greek word is not adoption. Adoption is legal adoption of someone that is not of your own flesh and blood. But this word means literal sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, and that's merely the untranslated Hebrew word, Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. I called my dad Daddy because that was American, but a lot of cultures still insist on children calling their father Father, or Pater, or whatever. We call God our Father. Why? Because God thought that that was a good analogy. Because God decided, well, I'll just show the human family that since the human family is the closest relationship known among the human kind, and that marriage is the closest bond, the closest relationship, and is meant to be the place where human reproduction occurs and children find their first warmth and comfort and nurturing and find their first education, learn the first little words and become little clones, little replicas of their parents, then I will just draw this as a spiritual analogy and I'll be like a father to them. They know what their father is like when it's thundering and lightning and they're running there and grabbing his, jump up in his lap, or they want to jump into bed when they're only one and a half with dad and mom because they're scared of the thunder and they want to cuddle up to their father. So I'll just do that. I'll make it a spiritual analogy. No, no. No, it's real. It is real that he is really your father. My father was really my father, wasn't he? Wasn't your father really your father? Not just in name, not just a title. He begat you. He created you. Here you are. Now, God's Word says there is a spirit in man. You have a human spirit. It may or it may not have been begotten by God's Spirit. But the potential is there. My mother had a fertile egg. That egg was alive, and in that egg was every little gene or chromosome and the DNA and every little pattern that was exactly a replica of Loma Dillon Armstrong. And my father, in the DNA and the genes of the little tiny spermatozoon, had a tiny little microscopic replica of everything that was Herbert Armstrong. And the two lives came together and made one life. I'm going to show you from the Bible that that is the process by which a human being becomes a member of the divine family of God. And the level that you are to eventually assume is going to be something even beyond our human ability to comprehend and understand, because most people are not accustomed to that, and I don't think they're prepared to understand it. And I often wonder why. Why should we sell ourselves so short that we say, God doesn't care for us? God doesn't love us. He's not interested in us. We were behind the door when all the brains and the ability and all the looks and everything else were passed out. No, don't sell yourself short. You have a potential that is absolutely mind-boggling. Now he says, the Spirit, listen to these words, English language, real simple. The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I might as well say the life, the genes of Herbert Armstrong bear witness with the egg, the life, and the genes of Loma Armstrong that I am Garner Ted Armstrong. Are you following me so far? His Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We heard of a couple of people down, I think it was a fellow down in Houston, Texas, when the lottery in the United States, in Texas anyway, and you have a lottery here, I understand, it got up to $45 million. And he and a buddy on a handshake said, if either one of us win, I'll split with you half and half. And lo and behold, unlike a court fight that I heard about someplace, I forget if it was in this country or in Sydney or where I heard about it, but somebody had a live-in girlfriend and won a lottery and then backed out on her. Must be in this country somewhere. I think I read that in the newspaper. And he wasn't like the guy in Houston. He ran with the money, I guess. Now she's suing him or whatever. But the guy came through. He won $45 million, and his good buddy George or whatever gets exactly half of it. Now, how about that? If you are two brothers and your father dies and he makes you co-heirs, how much do you inherit? 50%. Exactly equal halves, equal parts with the other fellow. Now, if you are, it says here, heirs of God and joint heirs, a fellow heir, an equal heir, a partner, a 50% heir, with Jesus Christ, what have you inherited? Christ came back and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. He said, all power is given unto me. God says, all the gold is mine. All the silver is mine. He counteth the earth as nothing. All nations before him are as a drop of water in a bucket. He beholds all of the petty little chicanery of humankind, and they mean absolutely nothing to him, because Almighty God is able to start all over again anytime he chooses by absolutely obliterating the human race. He proposed to do so under the administration of Moses, and Moses cried and prayed and said, what will the pagans say? And God said that it repented him, and he changed his mind, because he had proposed to Moses, I'll raise up a whole new tribe of you. I'm going to wipe out all these stiff-necked Israelites. I've had it with them. I'm going to destroy them all. God could have started all over again, because God can do anything. Now, you cannot walk from where you are right now through there to where my wife is now lying in a bed at an angle about like this. She's at probably a 45-degree angle from me, and she thinks she's right side up. My office furniture in my office in Pasadena, if I were to set those chairs up, would be canted at about a 45-degree angle, and I think that when I'm in my office that I'm on the top of the world. I'm obviously not. You are. You know, you don't really think about it every time you roll up your eyes, and we stare at our brains and don't see very much for 8 solid hours when they black out, and we are moving at approximately 1,000 miles an hour, and when we wake up, we have traveled for 1,000 miles, and we're different in relationship to where the sun is and the moon is and the stars are by 8,000 miles than the time we went to sleep. And we tend not to think about that. We tend not to think of our mortality. We tend not to think of our temporality, of our fragility, of our very short lifespan, of how little time we have in these lives. To me, it is like nothing between the time when I see the streets and the shops and the awnings and the signs. There are a few big buildings here, but there are other things that I remember about it. When I was in Melbourne, that was 18 years ago, and they went just like that. I don't know where the time went. And the older you get, the faster the time goes by. Now, God's Word is telling us that just like I became an Armstrong and eventually came up to the level of my human father and functioned as an equal member of that family, that so you can be born into the divine sovereign family that are named in the Bible Elohim. And you don't know a church or a religion in the world, with the exception of hopefully the worldwide church still believes that, I'm not sure, and the other groups that have maybe started up from the worldwide church. But my father used to say, and back at that time he could well say that, because I don't think there was any other group at that time when he was alive that could say that no other church teaches or preaches that. The real truth about what he called the incredible human potential to literally be born of God. Born of God. Now, what do you become when you're born of God? I don't even like to use the phrase that he used, because people don't understand it, and because the English word God, believe it or not, has a pagan origin. But the Hebrew word for God, there are several of them, Elohim, El, Yah, Jah, Jehovah, El Shaddai, Jehovah Zidkenu, Yahweh Rophika, God our healer. The names of God are in some of the prophets, like Joel, Yah, El, God, He is God. Yah, He is El. When I was born, I became whatever they wanted to name me. My mother's favorite uncle was Garner Talboy, and she liked the name Ted, so she stuck that name on the little baby that she produced. But the automatic name Armstrong was attached to me when they put the little thing on my wrist, and I was an Armstrong. I've always been an Armstrong. And until God does something about it, I'm always going to be an Armstrong. That's what I am. It's what my parents made me into. But you see what I'm talking about? Now here's this trough here, like the fabulous trough. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And you can get people to go along with you and agree to this. I was invited, where I live, Emerald Bay in Texas, is a retirement community. And they had a kind of a little breakaway church from their community church. And they're meeting about 60 of them in the clubhouse. And they invited me down there to preach one day on a Sunday, because their pastor was sick or something. And I said, fine, I'd be happy to. And I preached out of Romans, the 8th chapter. And I said, I'm going to talk to you today about something really simple. I'm going to talk to you about the whole plan and purpose of God. And I proceeded to wade through Romans, the 8th chapter, and gave them the good news that they can be born of God. They looked at me like, that is the dumbest, that's the craziest, that's the most outlandish thing I've ever heard. I've never been invited back. And I've said, boy, what a mistake I made. I should have just preached on faith or hope or charity. I should have picked a nice little scripture out of the Bible, and then maybe I would have been able to be invited back, and I could have preached again and again, and maybe I could have eventually taught them something. I think what I tried to do, I guess, was to give a baby a steak, and it was my fault. I should have given the baby a nipple and a bottle and some milk or a, you know, formula. So, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. It says very clearly, if we are God's kids, God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's not talking about goosebumps on your body and a good Pentecostal revival. That's not talking about somebody who says, I'm in my glory. It's talking about the glorious, splendiferous beauty, the radiance, the absolute brilliance of eternal life that is enjoyed by God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son at His right hand. For the earnest expectation of the creation, as it should read, the word is interchangeable. It means all of us. It means the very creatures of the earth. It means the creatures in Australia and the disappearing species. It means all of humankind. And the average human being does not wear shoes. And the average human being cannot read or write. The average human being, we saw a lot of them in some of the squalid, fetid, filthy refuse, and even in the garbage heaps in Manila. And no human being ought to have to live like that. Little naked children, where I saw them outside in Cairo and in Bombay, Egypt, where they were going about their business. And I'm talking about human elimination, while they're simply out in the street. Little children making little boats and floating them in a little creek of human urine and excrement. The average human being, if we were to share all the foodstuffs available every single day, would receive one teacup of grain. The average human being has no access whatsoever to an educator, to a doctor, to a dentist. The average human being, the average condition of humanity is not the kind of condition that you probably would think your pigs ought to live in. There are little enclaves here and there, like us in a first-class compartment up behind the curtains and near the cockpit in the aircraft, where about six of us are there, and there are about 92 other people back there that would like to come up there and kill us and take our seat away from us and kick us off the plane. The average state of the average human being is poverty, squalor, sickness, endemic disease, crime, no hope for the future, high infant mortality, short life expectancy, and being brutalized and exploited by their governments, and with no hope and no way to get out. Those people up to the north that are flooding in here to your nation and absolutely filling up this country are doing so because you have got a splendiferous, wonderful place to live. Because you have got a lifestyle down here that is just about bar none. I mean, par excellence. And there are not just a few million. There are hundreds of millions, and there are more than a billion of them who would like to come down here and have a piece of the pie. They'd like to have some of the action, because the human condition is a condition that no human being ought to have to live in. And they want the good life, and they don't know how to get it. Their leaders don't know how to give it to them. And instead, they've got all of the things that none of us want. Now, that's what this scripture means. Here's what it's saying to you and to me, to those that God calls. The earnest expectation... That's people in Hong Kong that want to take what they've got and get out before Red China takes over, all right? That's people in Red China who would love to get permission to travel and to come down here and get a job. Open up a Chinese restaurant or a laundry or just get a job cleaning a building or getting a job as a live-in nurse or whatever. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God. Do you think that if you were to become the Prime Minister of Australia, you could solve its problems? Do I think if I could kick Bill Clinton out and tomorrow I could start picking out my cabinet, that I could solve the problems of the United States? Not by the remotest stretch of your imagination. Because every new incumbent tends to be pushed along by forces that are almost impossible to stop or to change, that were put in place by probably three or four or five or nine administrations before he ever took office. And the problems of this world, in fact, in some of the greatest nations of the world, some of the most prosperous nations of the world, are simply beyond human solutions. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope, because God has something in mind that he wants to do. He has a plan, he has a program, he has a purpose. Because the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, a good description of what's happening, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. In 2 Corinthians, I don't know how there could be any scriptures that would any more perfectly explain this than in 2 Corinthians, the 4th and 5th chapter. I'll read you just a couple. When it's talking about the knowledge of God, a new creature, never before, never has been in the past, first time ever, never to be again, human being that is inevitably, if the 9-month cycle takes place and there is not an abortion, which is murder, inevitably going to be born of that family. What you see then is a host. You see a human being, flat tummy, nice young girl, pregnant. No young girl has ever come home, I've said jocularly, and said, "Mom, I'm in terrible trouble, I'm half pregnant." Pregnancy is a fait accompli. It happens and it's there. It's a done deal, as they say in Texas. It is a past act. It is real, isn't it? You're real. What I'm talking to you about is real, and that's what I want to impress upon you here this evening. This is real, what we're dealing with. It is not just some fanciful theological idea. It is practical fact. We have this treasure. Now, to me, my grandchildren are an absolute treasure. My wife is always saying, isn't she a wonderful, isn't she precious, this little girl? And our little Andrew, my little grandson, my other grandson, 8 years of age. He is such a precious boy, my wife is always saying. We feel that our grandchildren are absolutely treasures. And they are. We just love them so dearly. And grandparents always say, you know, that they love their grandchildren in a different way, or they love them more, or whatever. We're always talking about that. My wife has a little thing that says S-O-G-W-P-I-P on it in little sequins. What in the world is that? And it says, silly old grandmother with pictures in purse. Because it's a little bitty fat album, and she's got it in her purse, and she says, you want to see my grandkids? Look at this. And we'll show them all of it. So, this is saying, spiritually, we read about how Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. The Greek word is ganao. But when you're born of God, you're going to be like the wind. You can't go zipping through the earth here to Tyler, Texas. You can't take a quick trip around Mars and look at the other side. You can't just zip up and walk on the moon and be back here in 5 seconds. But you could if you were God. You could if you were an angel. You could if you were the glorified Jesus Christ. How far away is heaven? How do they know it isn't in what they call a black hole? How do they know it isn't on the other side of the moon? How do they know it isn't somewhere else nearby in the solar system? They don't. Nobody knows any of those things. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth was assumed, and they actually saw him rise. They saw him alive. They saw him by many infallible proofs. And men don't go out and allow themselves to be sawn into, thrown to lions, impaled on stakes, burnt with bituminous pitch, burnt alive. Men do not give their lives for something they know to be a hoax. The proofs of the resurrection are manifold. There are many of them. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth did live again, walked out of that tomb. The great stone door was not rolled away to let Jesus out. He had walked right through solid stone many hours before. It was rolled away to let Peter and Mary and all the world look in. Jesus Christ is evermore alive. My mother had the little tiny zygote that was to be Garner Ted Armstrong in an earthen vessel. Every young mother has a little tiny zygote that is to become her child in an earthen vessel called the womb. And if she cares for it, it's going to be born. Now it says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, and we are perishing a little bit every day. Look at these bags and wrinkles. Look at the gray hair getting thin on top. That's proof enough. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. When I was a youngster growing up, my mother fed me spinach. She said, eat your spinach, Teddy. She told me, if you want to grow up strong, eat those beet tops. Eat those turnip greens. You eat your food or you're not going to grow up. Well, I was a little skinny kid when I was about 16. And so I sent off for a Charles Atlas course. And I tried to build up my muscles. So by the time I was 18, I was a little bit bigger than I had been at 16. And then I joined the Navy, and I was still growing in the Navy. I was only 5'6 and 3 quarters when I joined the Navy, and I was 5'9 when I got out. I joined when I was 18. I was kind of stunted. I don't know why. Maybe it was the cigarettes I took up with when I was 14. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, our inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. I cannot see your human spirit. I cannot see a single new creature in Christ any more than I can look at a young girl who has been pregnant exactly 2 weeks, a young bride, and see her baby. Is the baby in there? Absolutely it is. Is she a mother to be? Without the remotest shadow of a doubt. Is it reality? Is it a done deal? Is it a past act? Is it a fait accompli? Yes. Now I can't see whether or not there is a new creation, a new creature, a new being, which is a spiritual being, not a physical being, that is resident inside the frontal lobes of your mind. which is where the human spirit resides. Your psyche, your personality, your decision-making ability, your conscience is in the frontal lobes of your brain. Why do you think the Bible deals with the forehead all the time? Talking about Ezekiel, whose forehead would be made as adamant as the flinty foreheads of those who would resist his words. Talking about the mark of the beast that is to be imprinted, theologically speaking, on the foreheads of people, meaning their willingness to go along and to believe and to succumb, to obey, to acquiesce to what the beast is going to dictate. So your thinking process, that which makes you human, has nothing to do with your cerebral cortex, your motor function, your coordination as an athlete, or your memory. You're very well aware that a person can receive a blow on the back of the skull, lose their memory, and be completely functional as an everyday human being, and yet not even know their name, not even know who they are. Because the brain, go study it a little bit, is divided up into different sections or compartments. And the frontal lobe, that is the lobotomy that a psychiatrist or a physician, and sometimes I think where a dangerous homicidal maniac is capable of murdering other people, I think that that is done in some cases, where they snip a nerve by an actual operation that separates, I guess, one of the main nerves leading to the frontal lobes and just turns a person into a zombie, where he's completely without a thought and he is helpless. So, enough of that. I don't need to be clinical about it because I'm not a clinical psychiatrist, but I'm telling you that the human spirit resides where your innermost psyche, your conscience, and that which makes you who and what you are, your thought processes. That's where the spirit is. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know if our earthly house, now listen to this language, because at our annual festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, we have really begun to emphasize this beautiful, beautiful typology, this picture in the Bible. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, all right, let me deal with that for a minute. I'm standing here in front of you, but if I lose my arm, that's my arm, all right? It's attached to me, it belongs to me. If I lose that, and it's severed from me, the hospital regulations are that they have got to do something with that arm because human tissue, by law, cannot be just lying around or rot in the street. So they've got to destroy it in a furnace somewhere. Then I will walk around without my arm, but I will still be here, won't I? Oh, look at that one man. How much will I know? I'll know everything I know now. How much will I remember? Everything, including the accident that took my arm. What about my volition? What about my thought processes? What about my conscience? What about my memory, my recollections? What about my ability to speak? It'll all be there. But I have lost my arm. What if I lose both arms? Same comment. What if I lose both arms and both legs? I have seen quadriplegics, which are just like a trunk of a body with a head there with no legs and no arms. And they are still there, able to talk, able to converse, able to think, a thinking, feeling, hearing, seeing, feeling, responding human being. So, having said that, this is my body. And we like to say, this is me. Well, no, it's not. I live in here behind my eyes. I am up in here. All that I feel, all that I sense, all that I respond to and react to, all that I recall, all decisions that I'm going to make, the little nuances and shadings of thought and human interpersonal relationships and so on are taking place up here. My memory, like a computer hard disk, is stored back in here somewhere. But everything that has to do with my volition, what I determine I'm going to do, is up here. And please, dear God, so is the Holy Spirit of God connected with my human spirit, which has created inside of the frontal lobes of my brain with my human spirit a spiritual creation which little by little, over a long span of time, with spiritual nourishment, with the flow of God's Holy Spirit through prayer and devotion to God, with flow of God's Holy Spirit through His Word and reading and studying His Word, with the flow of God's Spirit through listening to inspiring sermons from others like Mr. Ronald Dart and other great teachers that we have, is just like the umbilical cord that flowed the womb of any mother's child, putting together, knitting together, as David put it, in his mother's womb, a human physical replica of the two parents. Listen to the language. We know that if our earthly house, this is my house and I live in it, were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked, meaning embarrassed and ashamed, and a candidate for Gehenna fire instead of God's kingdom. For we that are in this tabernacle, calling it a tabernacle because a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. And you see, the emphasis that we place on the Feast of Tabernacles is a far different emphasis that was placed on it for decades previously. Decades previously, the emphasis was always a shadowy looking forward to what will be rather than an acknowledgement of what is. And in fact, it is an acknowledgement of what is, that we are dwelling in a temporal, temporary tabernacle, and eventually we shall inherit our permanent home. We leave our permanent homes to go to a temporary home to show that we are temporary. We don't do the opposite. We don't leave a temporary tabernacle and move to a permanent home. If we did that, then we would be foreshadowing what is to come. But look at the language, and I have another couple of scriptures to give you. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality, that's us, human physical bodies, might be swallowed up of life. Now, in verse 17, talk about a tremendous scripture in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if a man be in Christ, if his mind, his being, his psyche be constituted in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. If you ate some corn yesterday or last week, you ate some kernels of corn that were new wealth, that had come out of the ground, that had never been here before. You'll never eat those same grains of corn again, will you? I know it all tastes the same. It's yellow corn. Looks like the same corn you ate the week before. If you ate a potato, same comment. You plant one grain of corn, up comes a stalk, out comes several ears, and you have thousands of replicated grains of corn exactly like the parent. And it's new wealth that was never here before. First time only and never to be again. When you ate it, it became part of you. And your stomach digested it, and it began to flow in the little platelets and the corpuscles and to feed the capillaries, and it became a part of your very flesh and your being because you ingested food. Spiritually, when you ingest God's food, His spiritual food, His Word, His Holy Spirit, sermons, inspiration that two people can give each other because iron sharpens iron, inspiration that a husband can give a wife and vice versa, little by little, like nourishment flowing through the umbilical, there is spiritual nourishment that is teaching patience, teaching faith, teaching a certain spirit of equanimity, teaching wisdom, teaching recollection of God's Word, teaching all of the available information that you can look up with regard to archaeology and biblical history, eschatology, biblical prophecy, teaching you to watch world events, little by little, making you into a different kind of a person. Now, the spiritual life is like a gradual climb. It's not all straight up, and it slips into little valleys from time to time. How well I know. We can slip. We can fall back. Sometimes we think we're on a treadmill. We're walking, but we're slowly moving back. But the general trend is going up. It is growing, just like that fetus in the womb. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I want to show you what the Apostle Peter said about that, because it is incredible what he also said involving how long he was going to be around. and involving the time when he knew that he was going to have to go. Apostle Peter knew that he was going to die before too long, and he was exhorting all of the elders and reminding them to stay faithful with God's word. And he said that he knew that I must shortly put off this, my tabernacle. And he wanted to remind them of all the teachings that he had given them, because he knew the time was near and that I must shortly put off this, my tabernacle. So Peter knew he was going to die. He was the apostle to whom Jesus Christ had said, "What is it to you if I tell him, John, that he can remain until I come?" But Peter, he said, the time is going to come when people are going to lay hands on you and lead you where you wouldst not. Tradition says that the man was impaled to a stake upside down, with the blood rushing to his head and lying there to die of an agonizing, slow death. And he knew that that was going to happen. And he talked about his tabernacle and said that when I put off this, my tabernacle, I know that an eternal weight of glory is reserved for me in the heavens, which the Lord Jesus Christ will give me when he comes. If you read what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, which is certainly one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, it's called the resurrection chapter. It clinches everything I've been saying to you in a very few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning to read in verse 49. Now, think of everything I've said to you about your parents and mine, about my dad and me, about you and where you came from, and think about your own father and mother. As we have borne the image of the earthy, that's you as you sit there, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What are you going to look like when you're born of God? What is it going to be like in the moment that he describes here when it happens to you? What is it going to feel like? What is your next thought going to be? My dear beloved sister Beverly, I'm only now there are two of us. I have one remaining sibling, my sister Dottie, but Beverly died of cancer about 3 years ago. And the poor dear lady was struggling with cancer and had these horrible radiation treatments, and she lost every bit of her hair. And there she was, all emaciated and thin. And she crept into her breakfast table, and she had rejected her father's religion, as did her sister, and as did I, until I was about 23. But my sisters were not in the church at all, totally rejected it because of my father and certain things between them that just didn't ever let them accept Dad's religion. But at this time in her life, my sister, knowing that death was looking at her, she'd already had an operation, and they'd closed her back up and said, "It's all through your body, liver, spleen, stomach, intestines, there's cancer everywhere, there's nothing further we can do." She said to me, "Ted, what's going to happen to me?" I turned to this scripture. I said, "Beverly, I can only tell you what God's word says, and here is what it's going to be like." And I read to her, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I said, "Beverly, your eye just blinked. How long did that take?" "Quicker than that, by far." Then I told her about my operation. I can't straighten my right arm because I had a pole vaulting accident when I was young, and it caused a lot of bone spurs, and I had to have a little corrective surgery, and they rerouted what you call the funny bone nerve around to the front. And there was this little Oriental anesthesiologist, and I was on the gurney there, and they'd already inserted the thing, and all she had to do was screw it in and connect me to these great big tubes, and she was over there. And Ron Dart had told me, "Now, when you go in for your operation," because he'd had a couple of them, he said, "be sure to remember to count from 100 down backwards, because they'll ask you to count 99, 98, 97, and so on. I'm waiting for that to happen." So she was there, and I was all prepared for the operation, and she says, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Are you ready to go back to your room?" I looked, and there was a bloody bandage on my arm, and the operation was over, and I didn't even have a chance to count from 100, 99, 98. She said, "Are you ready?" And this kind of a flushing, warm, flushing feeling went over me. I remember that. I remember absolutely nothing. And I was on the operating table for about 4 hours. That afternoon, they're wheeling me back to my room. And to this day, I know nothing. And I don't want to know either, by the way. I know nothing of what went on during that time when all this blood is in there, digging in there and scraping bits of bone out of my elbow and everything. It is absolutely a blank. I told her, I said, you know, that helped me in one way. Because it took away from me, more than any other single event in my life, the fear of death, of what it's like to be dead. I was absolutely at peace. No phones were ringing. Nobody was griping at me. I wasn't reading hate mail. I wasn't worried. I wasn't concerned about what somebody else was doing. I'm just lying there, absolutely out. She says, Ted, what's going to happen to me? I said, Beverly, death is a deep, full, absolute black sleep, but it's over quicker than that. And I said, from the last instant of your awareness, I'm saying this to my sister, who was 75 years of age when she died. And I said, you're going to wake up and look around, and you're going to see people that you've known and loved. You're going to see your children. You're going to see Dad and Mom. And I hope I'll be there to say, hi, Bev, it's me. I didn't know what else to tell her, except to tell her the truth and tell her what the Bible says. A woman that was facing death. God's word says, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither indeed does corruption inherit incorruption. I said at the beginning that Jesus Christ made one of the strangest statements in the history of mankind to a man named Nicodemus. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he can never see the kingdom of God. You don't get into the kingdom of God by getting out a pencil and a paper and checking with about 100 different churches and comparing a lot of theology and begrudgingly coming to one doctrine at a time. You don't say, well, all right, now you've convinced me of that. Now I understand that I've got to keep this. Well, all right, well, now I believe that. Now I see that there isn't any immortal soul, but there's this spirit and man you're talking about. Well, I'll accept that. And then finally you accept about a dozen different doctrines, and finally you say, well, can I join your church? That's not the way that I got here. I didn't get here by my mom making a wish list. I got here because my father and my mother gave me my life. My father begat me, and my mother produced me, and I was born as a human being. And when Almighty God begets you, and the mother, which is Jerusalem above, the spiritual analogy of the church of God, through the nurturing of the church, eventually brings you to the time of either the resurrection of the dead, which is going to happen instantaneously, so far as your awareness of the passage of time, or, as it says here, we shall be changed. He says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all of us, and I think that applies to this living generation right here today. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, how do you think it's going to happen? And how do you think it's going to feel? I can't tell you. I just know that if you're alive, you're going to see some incredible events, and if I had another 2 or 3 hours, I could just begin to scratch the surface to tell you about some of those events. I don't have that kind of time. Let me just tell you something. It's going to be the most incredible experience that any human being could ever remotely experience. All of a sudden, maybe there would just be a feeling like a rushing of a great, wondrous thrill of some kind. You're going to look and say, why, I can see through my hand. Why, look at my feet. I'm shining. I'm radiant. Wait a minute. And you can burst off up into the sky. You can leap 1,000 yards. You can suddenly see through the blackness of eternity. You can whip to the other side of the moon and see what it's like. You can look with the powerful vision of eternity and to find your own loved ones and your own relatives. You can walk up to people you once knew and see their faces glowing like the sun. and to say, hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. And I want to be there when my mom has a chance to say, hi, Herbert, and be reunited with him. And you will recognize each other. God's Word says so. Now, let me ask you something before I close here with a few other comments and that has not that much to do with the sermon. Is there anything that is repugnant about what I've told you? Is there anything ugly about the concept of living forever? Is there anything that is bad about the method that God is going to use to cause human beings to be born into His family? And do you think with all those powerful scriptures that I read to you that are in your Bible, that it's just some weird idea of some guy that has a theological argument of some kind? Or do you think that the pablum and the things that you hear generally in your religious experience, your religious background, in some of the formal churches of this world, that do not inform a human being what is the purpose of human life? What are we? Why are we here taking up space, eating all those ears of corn I'm talking about, and eating our way through a whole cattle train filled with chickens and cows and groceries, and taking up the space and so on? What is it all about? God Almighty is reproducing after the God kind. Creation only began in the Garden of Eden. It was only a human physical prototype. He said, replenish the earth. Why do you suppose that is so? Well, you might as well ask, why do you suppose that universe is out there? Why do you suppose 6,000 years ago, a creature from outer space came down to this earth, maybe in the great translucent space platform with the whirring wheels with the lights that Ezekiel saw, and stepped off by a creek bank somewhere in what we now today call Israel, somewhere near Jerusalem, as it looked then way before the flood and just after the time of recreation of a world that was already probably 4.5 billion years in preparation, and knelt there and made with his own hands a human, perfect, sculpted clay form, and looking like a fireman performing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, pinched those nostrils shut and blew into his lungs and filled them, and the flesh began to glow and began to have a ruddy hue like a human being. And a voice said, you are Adam. The Hebrew word is Ish, and created a human being. The footprints of mankind lead away from the Middle East. Babylon really existed. The pyramid is really over there. There really was a Cyrus the Great. There really was an Antiochus Epiphanes. There was a David. There was a Solomon. There were those patriarchs. Moses lived. The Bible is real. The Word of God is accurate. Biblical history is there for us to discover. What I've told you this evening is the truth of God. You must be born again. And the only way you can be born again is to be begotten. And the only way you can be begotten is to let Almighty God shed His love upon you by answering His call, by saying to you, repent and believe the good news I've got for you about what can happen to you for the sake of all of mankind. Now, I would like to preach for you 1,000 sermons on subjects like the rapture, the mark of the beast, the Middle East, Daniel 2, 4, 7, and 11, what's going to happen in the Middle East, what is the mark of the beast, what is the image of the beast, what is the number of his name, what is the abomination of desolation, what about the great falling away that is to come, what about the tribulation, where will the millennium be spent, what about water baptism, what about the Ten Commandments, what about the new and the old covenant? But I already have. I've got a wall about half as big as this wall behind me filled with little tape cassettes that represent like an hour and 15, hour 20, hour and a half sermon on every one of those and dozens of other topics. And you may have any one of those or all of those. I can't obviously send every one of you 1,000 of them. But I'm saying that as you learn, as you want them, as you want certain questions answered, if you want information, if you want to study, if you want your mind opened about certain aspects of the Word of God, we have an immense library of material. Mr. Ronald Dart is one of the most thoughtful, profound, teachers and educators and spokesmen for God that I have ever met. He is a wonderful teacher, a wonderful speaker, and he's got hundreds of those tapes right alongside hundreds and hundreds of mine. We've got booklets by the score on those same subjects. We've only got a tiny handful of them here. We got hundreds of them. If you haven't read my full book called The Real Jesus, if you're not subscribing to 20th Century Watch, I urge you, get the material. Look at it. It's free of charge. There's no price. You're not compromised. You keep your sovereignty, your spiritual sovereignty, your church affiliation intact. You're not compromised. You don't give up anything if you read that literature. Just deal with it. Decide, well, I don't like it. Fine. Use it to chink up a crack in your garage or something, but whatever you want to do with it, but at least look at it. I want to invite you now again in closing here that we have a group here of people, all of whom I think, most of whom, I don't know if there are any brand new people or not, I haven't questioned them about that, probably were members of the parent organization like I was, and for certain reasons of their own, came to the Church of God International. And they're meeting together. I don't know if it's a video service that they have. I see that he's nodding yes. That they have a videotape, and probably it's within about 3 weeks of us delivering in Tyler. Is that correct? Or so? We preach every Sabbath in our own hall, our own building, overlooking the beautiful Lake Palestine just south of Tyler, Texas. Mr. Ronald Dart does, or I do, or Larry Watkins, or Bronson James, or somebody else, Man Stinson. And within about 3 weeks, because of mail, I think it's 3 weeks in the Philippines, but it's only 1 week all over the United States. Let me tell you a little bit about us. May I just go on for just a couple of 3 minutes to tell you a little bit about the CGI? And I know those are hard chairs by now. The Church of God International is a bona fide church organization recognized by the IRS as a church. It is not just a religious organization, it is a church. We have what is called a 501c3 tax-exempt status. We are governed by a board of trustees which must include women and lay members and which may never be dominated by the ministry. It may never be dominated by people on salary. But because obviously women and lay members should not control or make decisions with regard to ordinations or chartering churches, the Board of Trustees turned that over to a ministerial council. A ministerial council consists of 9 members of the most senior and elderly and long-experienced ministers in the Church of God International that are scattered all over the country, from California to Texarkana and so on, up in Arkansas, I should say, Pocahontas. They meet twice a year. We publish 20th Century Watch. We publish dozens of booklets, hundreds of tapes. We send out 7,000 sermon tapes every single week, audio tapes, and I guess many, many hundreds of video tapes as a free service. We have approximately 100 congregations all over the United States. We have several congregations in Australia. I think there's some groups meeting over in, I don't know how many or how big they are. They're usually small fellowship groups in New Zealand. There's quite a large church over in South Africa. There are people meeting in England. They have a feast site in England. We have 6 feast sites in the United States, and I guess just one at Kiama, isn't it, or Kiama, here in Australia so far. And you are more than welcome to make your plans to attend, and you don't have to be a member of the church at all, because even the general public is invited. We have nothing to hide. If the general public wants to come in one of our services, they're welcome. We're in the Yellow Pages in the United States. I don't know if you are here. We don't try to hide from the world. Where we meet is public. It's open to the public. We're now conducting the first little fledgling classes of Imperial Academy. We started with 7 students, and I'm right now absent from my classes, but others are filling in for me while I'm gone on this brief trip. And we think that maybe 3 of those young men are, well, they're not so young, one of them is 54, but we think that those men are probably going to be able to be used in God's church at some time in the future. And Mr. Dart and I and Van Stinson and all of us are giving them the best teaching that we can possibly provide. So that's a little bit about us. I'm on, what, approximately 35, Benny, I don't know, television stations all over the United States. We just took one in Portland, Oregon. We're mostly in the Ohio, Mississippi, and Valley and across the Sun Belt of the United States, but we're seen by probably 1.5 million or 2 million every single Sunday and sometimes on Saturday or the Sabbath all over the United States. Our mailing list could be, right now, if we wanted it to be, close to 1 million, but we've kept it lean and mean, and we've only wanted to mail to people that really want to continue to receive the literature, so we do renew it every 6 months. After I've sent 6 letters and offered them 6 different times, up to 2 and 3 pieces of literature, 6 different tapes, and they haven't responded at all, Then we send them a renewal letter. If they don't respond to that, we drop the name off. There's no reason, obviously, to send it to people who don't want it. But we still have a mailing list now of around 100,000, but it's a very active mailing list, and the people are responding to it. To give you a little bit of a dollars figure, we crossed $4.4 million as of December 31st in U.S. dollars in all of the things that we're doing in the work on television and the maintenance of our church congregations. We have approximately 55 ordained ministers, all of whom are volunteers. They are not on salary. They are businessmen. They are retirees. One of them runs a railway train up and down the tracks. One of them is a printer. One of them is a TV disc salesman. We got people in their own private businesses. Some of them were lay members. A few of them were deacons. I think maybe one of them was a former local elder in the worldwide church. And they're in the ministry of the Church of God International. I just know that what I would like to see, if you were to ask me, well, what are you doing down here in Australia? Well, I'll tell you, I'm down here at our own expense. I'm asking nothing of you. We're not going to take up any offering. The brethren here have contributed to rent this hall. Mr. Sharp and I have authorized ourselves to pay for our trip down here on Jet Airlines and to stay in our hotels and to go our way. I would really like to see a viable, powerful witness and warning message going to Australia by Australian people for Australian people. If there's any way that I could ever get back blanketing this nation on television, I'd love to do it. On the other hand, if there is some person that God would show us that is gifted enough to be able to do it in his own Australian language, dialect, accent, that would be more acceptable to an Australian person than an American, with maybe even a twinge of Texas in his speech, then certainly that would be fantastic to be able to do it. I would like to see a work being done once again. I would like to see a work that is being done in Australia for Australians, by Australians. I hope that that can happen. So I'm not a bit ashamed to tell you that this local group would love to have your help, your support, your encouragement. They'd love to see you there, and we'd love to have you come back. 1 week, I think this coming Sabbath, what time was the service again? At 2 p.m. And Steve back there, that was the announcer that introduced me, if you want to ask him exactly if you didn't quite get it, and you want to come on back, please do that. Be our guest, look over our shoulders, see what we're all about, see what we're doing. If you like what you see, come on back again. As I say, you don't commit to anything. You don't jeopardize anything. You keep all of your ideas, your affiliations, your connections, your spiritual sovereignty intact. You don't jeopardize your spiritual condition if you do that. But I hope that something can gel, something can coalesce, something can come together as a result of Benny Sharp and I coming halfway around the world to talk to some of you people in Australia. I'm not much of a world traveler, am I? I haven't been down here in 18 solid years. And I may not get back in this human physical lifetime. I don't know that that is so, but I just might not. So I can leave you with that thought. Maybe the next time I see you will be on that moment when we all say, look at this. I can see through my hands. May God make it so. Thank you.